Well, I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel today, and we're going to start a series of people in the Bible who were running on empty. And what were the freshness factors in their life? What was it that God did for these people when they ran out of gas, when they had been running until they met themselves coming back? And many of these people were God's best, were the people we think, well, I could never be a Mary, or I could never be a Hannah, who is the person we're going to be looking at today. I'm just me, and I'm not one of God's great women or great men that is chosen to do some extraordinary thing. And I run out of energy, I run out of steam. I'm running on empty so many times. What happened to Hannah? Now, we're going to read a little bit of her story, and beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, there was a certain man from Renithim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, and he had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Incidentally, if you didn't have kids in those days, it was considered a curse from God. It was not just the burden of barrenness that you were fighting in those days, but the idea that God had withheld his special touch of blessing, for children were regarded in a higher sense than we regard children today, even in the Christian world. And to withhold children from a woman was considered God's stroke of either vengeance or cursing on that particular family, but particularly the woman that was barren. And so there was a lot more at stake if you didn't have children than we would have to face in our society today. And one of the ways they got around that was to simply find a baby machine, a woman, a slave, or a second wife, or a concubine, who would bear the children, who would then become the ones who would carry the husband's name. Hannah had no children. Year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah, to all her sons and all her daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Now this went on year after year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and wouldn't eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping and why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I haven't been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Let's go as far as that at the moment. Now, it's a very simple outline, and we'll talk about each part of Hannah's story. But we meet her when she has a hurting heart. When you have a hurting heart, all sorts of things happen to you. things happen physically to you. Did you notice that she couldn't eat? When we've really got something that's troubling us and bringing us into bitterness of soul or anguish and grief, as she describes her state, then it often affects even your appetite. And you find that your stomach's in a knot and you can't even function ordinarily and you just don't want to look at food. And this was the case with Hannah. Her problem was really affecting her in every sense of the word. Now, her problem had to do with relationships, and I think so often that's where we women live our lives. When people often ask me, what do you think is the main difference between men and women? And there are many differences, obviously. God has made us very different. One of the differences, I think, is that women live their lives, dream their dreams. Their whole environment runs on the relational wheel. If our relationships are intact, if our relationships are doing well, we're doing well. If our relationships with our children or with our husband or with our friends or with our church are not doing well, then that affects us in usually a greater measure than it would a man. Men have other intimate concerns on their wheel of life that perhaps do not affect them in quite such a way as a woman's relationships. And Hannah was struggling with many of her relationships. First of all, she was struggling with her relationship with Penina. And you know, I've never heard a sermon on Penina. I think somebody ought to preach one sometime. I feel very sorry for this woman. She was the, as I said before, the baby machine. She was the one who had been brought into the family to produce the children that Hannah could not produce. And to be so treated must not have been a very good experience for her. We really don't know what status she had, except Elkanah had married her. She was not the slave that was used to produce the babies. She was the second wife, but very much the second wife. Hannah was the first wife. Hannah was the loved wife. Did you notice that? He loved Hannah. Now, this little bit about giving her portions, you can get a little glimpse if you peek around the corner of the verse, and we should always peek around the corner of the verse if we're going to see the color and smell the smells and meet the people in the scriptures and just have the scriptures come to life for us. If you peek around the corner of this verse, you find that the family goes up once a year and has this little feast. Well, what happened was they would bring a lamb, or depending on the wealth of the family, if you were very poor, you'd just bring a couple of turtle doves, like Mary and Joseph brought. That's the poor man's offering. In fact, it's right on the bottom of the scale. Then if you're a little bit more wealthy, you'd take a lamb, just a year old, perfect. And if you only had two lambs, and the sale of those two lambs was to keep you in food and clothes for a whole year, then to give one lamb was a very big sacrifice indeed. And so this family brought whatever sacrifice it was. I don't know how wealthy they were or how poor they were. And the priest would take it, sacrifice it on the altar for an atonement for their sin, take so much of it as the law demanded for himself and the Levites, his family, and the priests who would live off the sacrifices that were brought according to the law, and give the rest back to the man who'd brought it. This would then be taken to a little area of the temple where they would prepare it for their own feast, their own family meal, their own celebration. And they'd have a big party, depending on the type of feast it was that they had gone up to the temple at Shiloh for. Now then, the best of what was left was given usually to the mother of the eldest son, the one who had been given the honor of producing the male child that would keep on the name of the family, which was very important in their culture. Penina should have had the worthy portion, the best bit. She didn't get it. Hannah received it. So, peeking around the corner of the verses, you get the idea that this man was very much in love with Hannah, his first wife, and he wanted to make up to her the huge lack she had in her life because she hadn't been able to have any children. In doing this, he had, without maybe realizing it, exacerbated the problem. Continual favoritism all the time. And he lived in a little tiny house, I've no doubt, very small, perhaps as big as this platform. That's usually as much space as you get in those Middle East houses, however many children you had, with those two women. Everybody on top of each other. So here was Penina sharing her husband with another woman. Here was Hannah sharing her husband with another woman. One of them was the favored woman. Now, you've got problems, and how? You've got problems, and how? Elkanah had problems. One wife was enough problems. Now he had two. And one of them hated the other. And it says here, relentlessly provoked her. And then it says, this went on year after year. When I read it to you, I added a year. I don't know if you noticed that. Year after year, because the import of those words is year after year after year after year after year after year. Never stop, continual hostility in that home. Now that's enough to get anybody to have an ulcer, isn't it? No wonder she lost her appetite. She had a rival that relentlessly provoked her. That was the atmosphere Hannah was living in at home. So, what do you do when you've got a hurting heart and a hurting situation like that? Well, you talk to someone if you can. Who did she have to talk to? Well, you say she had a loving husband. That's what she should have done. She should have talked to her husband. I'm sure she did. How much she was able to talk to him, we don't know. And I have a feeling, even though he loved her to death, he was not quite tuned in to the immensity of the loss she felt, or the barrenness that was causing her bitterness. Why are you downhearted, he asks her in verse 8. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now the answer to that was, nobody, you don't. She didn't like to tell him. He was trying in his most ardent efforts to make up for this lack, but nothing made up for it. And I don't know, you're young mums, you're all bechildenized women. But maybe some of you struggled a long time before that ever happened. And some of you know the bitterness of barrenness and the awful waiting, wondering month after month after month. That's something perhaps that only a woman can understand. And there are some things that even our husbands cannot touch and cannot understand because we are women, and only another woman can. I remember the birth of our first child. I was in hospital, and it was in the days when the men delivered you to hospital, went home and had a good night's sleep, and came back and inspected the night's work in the morning. That was our generation. I think this is wonderful how you do it today. Why should they have a night's sleep? You're working that hard to stick with you and do what they can, right? But Elkanah, Stuart had delivered me to the hospital. Elkanah had delivered me to the hospital. And had gone home, was having his good night's sleep, waiting to see what happened, I guess. Anyway, I was busy laboring on into the night, and there was a little lady in the ward who was a cleaning lady, and she had had 10 kids. And so I'd been talking to her since the moment I arrived, because here was a woman that really understood what was going on, and I'd never had a baby before, and I'd been to all the classes, but, you know, suddenly here it is, and it's happening, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's going to be born, and you panic, but there's no good panicking. And so I needed some empathy. And where was my husband? Well, he was home having his good night's sleep, so he really didn't fully understand. And even if he'd been there, a man, as Stuart was saying the other day, it is beyond his comprehension what that must be like to bear in your own body the child and to be that much connected in motherhood. He said, it's just a mystery and a miracle to me of immense proportions what that must be like. And so he, in a sense, is saying what I am saying. There are some things a man can never understand because a man can't have a baby, for example. There was a very starched, efficient little nurse, and she wanted to tell me that she was quite capable of handling all this. She was 19. She had never had a baby. And I felt that medically she was probably up there, but I was more interested in the cleaning lady. And as the little starch nurse rushed me into the delivery room on this tray, I grabbed the cleaning lady. And she had a broom in her hand. And as she was being whipped along, because I wouldn't let go, The little nurse was saying, let go, let go, let go. I'll look after you. And I was saying to the cleaning lady, please come. You really understand. I want you to come in with me. Well, they wouldn't let my cleaning lady come in with me. So the starched little nurse did her thing, and of course David was safely born. But you know what I mean. I'm trying to describe empathy, I suppose. Hannah didn't have it. She didn't have a woman. The only woman she had was Penina. And seeing she was relentlessly provoking her to irritate her on what? On the fact that she was barren. Penina was not about to let Hannah touch her kids. And I cannot imagine what that must have been like, to love children so much, to have none of your own, and to be shut up to them, and be told by Penina, day after day and hour after hour, keep your hands off my kids. No wonder she didn't eat. No wonder she stood up and went for help. Well, she was in church, she may as well go to the priest. Maybe that's where you get help. Eli is an interesting character. He's a big fat man. In fact, that's how he died. Fell off a bench backwards and broke his neck because he was so fat. Sad sort of thing. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say Eli was out of touch. He was out of touch with the Lord. We know that from the story of Eli. Very sad story. God had not spoken to Eli for a long time. In fact, it says the word of God was very rare in those days. There was no open Bible. There was no open vision. There was no teaching of the scriptures. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They too were out of control. Eli's appetites were out of control. He couldn't stop eating. His son's appetites were out of control, sexual appetites, as that happened. They were having a high old time with the women that came to worship at the temple. And the Bible describes them as worthless fellows. Worthless, absolutely worthless. I remember being in Liberia and looking at the English newspaper, which was written in sort of pidgin English, translated by Africans into English, not written by English people. And it was one of those funny things, you know, if you're trying to write in another language and you don't know it awfully well, then you write some funny things. And the headlines one morning was two men dismissed from the army for being full of worthlessness. That was the headlines in the Liberian paper, I always remember that. Full of worthlessness. And Eli's sons were full of worthlessness. They were worthless fellows, worth nothing. So here you've got the priests that were running the temple. Now that's the sort of church you're not going to find too much help in. Nowhere to go. Hannah begins to pray and Eli thinks she's drunk. That's how out of touch he was with everything. Well, of course, when she corrects him and says, not so, my Lord, don't you know a woman praying when you see one? Don't you know a woman in distress? Out of bitterness of heart, I'm praying. I'm touched a drop of wine. Eli quickly recovers and says something sort of spiritual. Oh, the Lord bless thee and keep thee and grant thee thy reward. Da, 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 da. Just comes out, presses the button, and off it comes. No help there. Hannah couldn't find any help at all. Well, you say she could find help in God. Well, the problem was it seemed to be God who was saying no. So how do you go on praying to a God? Well, you pray in bitterness of soul. She was able, through her tears, to say, God, remember me. Here I am again. Remember me. Remember me, here I am again. Every year, you still haven't answered my prayer. And she was able, through her tears, to talk to the Lord. Of course, this is where we have to go with our hurting heart. We have to let our tears talk. There's a marvelous verse in the Bible that talks about crying. It's very picturesque, but if you lost anyone, somebody was buried in Eastern times in the Old Testament, you would get a wineskin, which was a bottle, and you'd cry over it, sort of symbolic thing. You'd take it with you and you'd weep and wail. I think you've seen that on the television lately, haven't you, with the Palestinian trouble. Have you seen the way the women grieve? Very loud. Jesus often told them to stop it, especially if he was going to raise the dead. Do you remember? But it is professional mourners. You bring the professional mourners in so that a suitable amount of noise can be made for the dead. Their grief is a very overt, noisy sort of grief. There's a verse in the scriptures that say, put thou, talking about God, my tears in your bottle. And the picture is, somebody's died, you buy the bottle from the market, You go to the grave and you sit there with the bottle and you cry over the bottle and you put your tears, your grief in this bottle, and then the bottle goes into the grave with your loved one. This way is a very symbolic way that you are showing your grief. And so the psalmist borrows this picture and he says, put thou my tears in your bottle, O Lord. He goes on to talk about writing your tears in my book, in his book. Put thou my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? And that to me is a marvelous picture, and I work in pictures. I always see pictures when I read the Bible. Very simple sort of mind, and I wonder actually if it comes right from my beginning days of teaching those street kids the Bible, and they couldn't read, 18 years of age, and they never learned to read. And they became Christians, and then they wanted to learn to read because they wanted to read the Bible. So I started classes to teach them to read. And it was only the Lord that helped them humble themselves to come to those classes in the sight of their friends. The age of 18 to have to admit that you couldn't read, to come to a class to learn to read was a huge thing where their ego was concerned. But those young men and young women came to those classes, and I started to teach them the Bible, but of course it took a long time to teach those kids to read, never mind to put the words together. And so what I did was simply take the scriptures and put it on big sheets of paper in front of them. I did art at college. And so I used my art and I cartooned the Bible, starting at Genesis. And so what I had to do was to look at the chapter and find the pictures, because I had to put those pictures on the paper. And maybe it's all come from that, but I always see these pictures when I get into the Bible, and it's a good way of remembering things. And I wrote this about tears. Tears talking, pattering petition on the door of heaven, let me in, wet misery, fountains of fury, rivers of recrimination, tears tearing down the riverbed of doubt, stopping at the throne. Bottled bereavement, arranged by angels, given to the king. God tilts the bottle carefully over his book of remembrance, letting the drops fall onto a clean page. Transported in a teardrop, translated into eloquence, my washing woe writes it words of wounded worry down. Splashing sadness signs its name, then dry depression comes to stay, for all the tears have gone. The father reads my tears, then passes the book to the son, who shares it with the spirit. The angels gather round. Some small celestial cherubs are lifted to the father's knees. The story is told. They listen. They all listen. I am heard. I've heard her prayers. I've seen her tears, says the father. I'm touched with the feelings of her infirmities, says the son. I'll pray for her with groanings which cannot be uttered, says the spirit. And God shall wipe away all tears from her eyes, sing the angels. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things shall pass away. Tears talk. Hannah's tears talked. And when you have a hurting heart and you can't even find the words, let your tears talk. Kneel down and just say, Lord, I am a prayer. Read me. And cry it out. That's all right. That's all right. God reads the hurting heart. He puts your tears in a bottle, tilts it over the page, and reads it in heaven. And you are heard. For the hurting heart always finds, secondly, a hearing heart, the hearing heart of God. How do I know that Hannah came to believe at last that she was heard? Not that she was answered, but that she was heard, because I think she got to the point where she wondered if her prayers were getting past the roof. And sometimes we can get like that when our prayers are not being answered. I believe she understood because she called Samuel Samuel, whose name means I am heard. God hears. Samuel, Samuel. And every time she called his name, she would remember she was heard. The time that your hurting heart begins to be healed is when you really believe that God has heard you. As I say, not that he's going to answer you, just that he's heard, that he's listening, that he's not standing in some corner of your world with his hands in his pockets. Inactive, refusing to listen and to do anything about your hurting heart. I am heard. Now, you can have a great time if you've got a good reference Bible, simply following your references through at this point. You'll find it will take you, your reference Bible, to Jonah, who is in the middle of the fish at the bottom of the sea. And he prayed to God in chapter 2, out of his depths, or the depths. He calls it hell, and I'm sure to be swallowed by a big fish and to find yourself still alive could be described as hell. Going down to the depths of hell. Then I prayed, and God heard me out of the depths. Then the references will take you to Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached a very unpleasant sermon and got put in a pit. Actually, I think they meant to kill him, but they didn't measure him right. If they'd measured him right, they would have put him in a deeper pit because the pit was full of mud, and they intended him to sink in it and drown. Well, actually, he sank in it and came up to his mouth. That's why I mean they didn't measure him right. And there he was, with his feet at least on the bottom of the pit, standing in the mud for as long as he could stand, and then presumably he would drown. And he says, and I will read it to you, he says in Lamentations, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. You did not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God heard. God heard. Sure, you mightn't see much divine action. Sure, it looks as though he hasn't heard a thing, and he's not interested, and he's standing in the corner of your world with his hands in the pockets. Just say to yourself, Samuel. He sent Samuel, and he'll send me my Samuel. He has heard me. He has heard me. I believe what happened to Hannah at this point, when she realized that God had heard him, and the priest said, God grant you the petition, presuming or encouraging her to believe that God had at least heard, and he was remembering her, and he was doing something about it. I think she came to the point of giving up, and that's why she got up, washed her face, and got on with it. And I think you have to come to that point, and it's prayer that helps you to, of giving up the very thing that has become an obsession to you. Giving it up, saying, Lord, if there's ever a baby, fine. And if there's never no baby, fine. You have to come to give it up. It doesn't mean you don't want to have a baby. It just means you stop being controlled by it, obsessed by it. Otherwise, you can't get up and wash your face and eat something and go on your way rejoicing. There's no way. And I think she came to relinquishment because she realized that God heard and that God did love her and that he loved her even if a baby never came. And that was very important to her, if God heard her and God would grant her a baby, then he would remove the curse. But if he did not grant her the baby, she believed there was no curse on her, that God really loved her. And I think when you come to that point of realizing that God loves you and that he's not punishing you in some strange way for what's happening to you, then there's a tremendous release in that. Anyway, she gets up and washes her face and eats something, much to Elkanah's surprise and Hannah's surprise maybe, and she goes home. And the baby is conceived. And she keeps the baby until, it says here, he was young, probably 3. They would feed their babies until they weaned them. And we know that was usually till about 3 or 4. And then they'd have a big party. Now, most of you might have a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old. Can you imagine packing him up, knowing it was the only baby you'd ever have, taking him to the temple and giving him to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas? I mean, you might not have minded giving him into the arms of somebody godly to care for, to school. But she gave him to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Boy, she had 3 years to change her mind. And what a struggle it must have been. All the reasons she shouldn't do that. All the reasons she should go back on her promise. But she obviously believed with all her heart that the best thing for Samuel was to be in the temple with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, or she wouldn't have done it. And Elkanah would not have supported her as he did in her decision. Remember, he was Elkanah's son of his loved wife, too. And Elkanah was giving Samuel, as surely as Hannah was. Well, she gave him to the Lord. For this was the son, as she says, I prayed for this child, verse 27, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he'll be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. I like the King James here better. It says, I've lent him to the Lord. I don't think she said, I've given him. I think she said, I've lent him. And I think that's a lovely word. I have lent him to the Lord as long as he shall live. You lent him to me, and I've lent him to you. And we have this arrangement between us. Look after him, Lord. And of course, God did look after him. He visited him in the temple. When he wasn't talking to Eli, and he wasn't talking to Hophni, and he wasn't talking to Phinehas, he said, Samuel, Samuel. And he called him, and it says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. But he came to know the Lord. God was faithful. Amazing how he came to know the Lord. And then Hannah went home, and she put away the bed, and she put away the clothes, and she wrote a psalm. That's amazing. She actually wrote a psalm. Because when you've got a hurting heart, and you find God's got a hearing heart, and you give it up to him, and you accept his will, and he blesses you, and you keep your promise, then you'll have a happy heart. Then you'll have a happy heart. And chapter 2 is a description of Hannah's heart. When she came home after giving the baby away, she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And she could have added, not my circumstances. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Penina was still there. God answered Hannah's prayer in relation to her baby, but he left Penina at home. And that's so often life. God says yes here, and he says no there. He did not remove Penina. And I don't know how many times Hannah must have prayed about that. But he said no. And can you imagine what she said when Hannah returned home? Fine mother you are, leaving your children in such a situation. And your only son at that. Not likely to have any more. That was a fluke. Well, Hannah did have more, but she didn't know she was going to have more. And isn't that like God? Sons and daughters. She gave him one, he gave her how many? Because God is no man's debtor. No man's debtor. And so Hannah says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. I have a heart that laughs. The Lord is the giver of laughter. My horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. I delight in your deliverance. I delight in your deliverance. Deliverance from what? Maybe guilt. Maybe fear. Fear of what people would say. God is the giver of laughter. Secondly, she said, God is the giver of life. The Lord brings death, verse 6, and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. He is the giver of life. Look at me, I was barren, but he gave me life. And then she said, he is the giver of liberty, verse 3. Don't keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. I wonder who she was talking about. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him actions are weighed. Maybe that was her little verse of her psalm just for Penina. Maybe she got her guitar out and sang it to her. Don't keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. The Lord's the one who knows. He's the one who's weighing my actions. He's my judge. Why don't you get out of the judgment seat, Penina? It's not your business to be sitting there on me. He's my judge. And before him, I've done this thing. He is the giver of the liberty to do the right thing by my children. Freedom, no matter what people say, to do the right thing. And of course, the end of the story is a very happy one. But God gives her other children, and he also makes Samuel a priest and a judge and, in a sense, a king, who, in comparison to him, there was none like him before or after him. He was everything to Israel, absolutely everything to Israel. And they talked about him, it says, from Dan to Bathsheba. And that, if you look at a map, means from one end of the country to the other. They talked about him all over. Hannah couldn't go shopping without them talking about Samuel. And then it says, the word of the Lord began to be spoken again. God spoke to Samuel, and everybody knew it. And Samuel spoke to the people. And there was an open book again. And there was a vision of God. And he was the one that brought that vision to the people. So, have you got a hurting heart, or do you know anyone that has, that needs to hear this message? Can you go and tell them that God does have a hearing heart, and if we can bring it to him and submit it to him, and let him do with that situation what he wills, not what we demand, then he will bring a measure of peace to our hearts. He is the giver of life in that dead situation. He will give me life in that dead situation. He will give me laughter, believe it or not. For my heart rejoices in the Lord and not my circumstances. My heart's fixed on him, not on my baby. You see, up to then, her whole joy had revolved around whether she had a baby or not. My heart rejoices in the baby, she had said, up to then. Suddenly, she was able to say, oh no, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And of course, if there's a baby comes, my heart will rejoice in the baby. But first and foremost, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Then your heart will smile. Yes, it will. My heart will smile, for God is the giver of laughter, and he's the giver of liberty. He will help me do the right thing by my child. He will show me what to do. He will teach me what is spiritually the set of situations that will bring him alive in God. And that might be very different from what people would expect. If I stay near to him, he'll show me and he'll tell me. And then I need the power and the courage, whatever people think, to follow through and do for my child that which God has told me is the right thing for him, the right thing for her. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this woman that we've met in the scriptures today. Thank you for Hannah. We thank you for her because we understand and we identify. We too, in small measure, have had hurting hearts. Many of us have found that you have a hearing heart and that you are not inactive. You are not standing in the corner of our world with your hands in your pockets. But you have been remembering us, working out your purposes, and you wait for us to come and submit the whole situation to you. And you take our tears, and you read our body language, and you hear our prayers. You answer us, as is best. Lord, help us to pray, to commit, to get up, to relinquish our burden, to cast our care upon you, as we heard in the song, and leave you to carry it, to go on our way, rejoicing in the Lord, and not even in our husbands or our children first, but in the Lord first, not our circumstances. And then help us to know the liberty and the life, the spiritual life that flows from that. We ask it that our children may come to know and love you as Samuel did. Lord, we would bear Samuels, each of us, the that think of our children now. We would pray that they would grow up to be a Samuel. And yet we know that if we would have a Samuel, we must be ourselves, a Hannah. Bring the challenge of that home to our hearts, because we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.